Amen. Okay, well, let's go ahead and open up this morning to Judges chapter 10. Last week was kind of a bummer. Not because it was God's word, but because of the gentleman we looked at. A fellow by the name of Abimelech. God had a message for us about leaders and how they're accountable to the people. The people and how they're accountable for the leaders that they follow. And we looked at a guy named Abimelech whose life was just a bummer. He had no call from God in his life to do what he did. He had no vision from God to share with the people. And yet he came to power simply because he wanted power. So with Abimelech, it was a naked power grab. And of course, his ministry, if you want to call it that, started in pride. It continued in pride, and it even ended in pride. Instead of repenting at the end of his life and saying, God, forgive me for coming where I haven't been called. Forgive me for lording it over your people. All he could think of to say was, don't let him say that a woman killed me. Run me through with your sword so that I can say a man killed me. So pride all the way through from one end to the other. It was a kind of a bummer of a life. Well, today we have a much more interesting, I think, character, a guy named Jephthah. The thing I like about Jephthah, the thing that I think makes him so interesting, is that he's so much like us. When we look at Jephthah, we're going to see a guy with a lot of potential, a lot of ability to be used by God. Now, it's true that he's got a couple of strikes against him, but we're going to see how he deals with those things. And as we do, we're going to pull a couple of key messages out of this passage of Scripture today. Number one, trusting in God for His goodness. That is absolutely essential if you're going to walk with the Lord. You have to trust Him for His goodness in your life. Number two, trusting in God's promises. If you know that God's good, then you know you can come to Him and stand on His promises and claim His promises in your life. Every promise He's made to you. We're going to see that that's because God's Word is good. God's Word is eternal. It cannot be broken. And that'll kind of be the final little wrap-up thing, is a warning against making vows. Because whereas God's Word is eternal, my word's for a while. Whereas God's Word can't be broken, my word can be broken. So a message about trusting God's goodness, about trusting God for His promise, and about being careful about making vows. Let's go ahead and get right into this morning. We're in Judges chapter 10. We're going to look at a couple of minor judges first, then we'll move right into Jephthah. Verse 1 begins this way. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. And I know it seems hard to believe, but I'm going to resist the temptation to say anything. We're just going to leave it at that. Tola, his daddy was Pua. His granddaddy was Dodo. He was a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir. So what do we know about Tola? He had some relatives with weird names. And he saved Israel, that's all. He was called by God to be a judge. He saved Israel. End of story. We move on to the next judge. Verse number 3. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Canaan. So what do we know about Jair? Well, prolific, 30 sons, and well-to-do, 30 donkeys. When we think about donkeys, we may not think much of them. I've been to Israel twice now, and every time I go, they always run out of camels for the camel ride portion when they get to me. So everybody gets their camel, and they come to me and they say, no camel. They call them camels over there. Well, I go, well, what do I ride? And they bring out a donkey. So I get on this donkey, and it's kind of comical, because when you ride a donkey, your feet kind of drag in the ground, the donkey, and everybody else is up on their camels, you know. But to the Israelis, a camel is the ride of a king. It's the ride of power, the ride of privilege, the ride of prosperity. And so here comes Jair with his 30 boys, and today they would be riding 30 Cadillacs. And they had 30 towns they ruled over. So all we know about them is it must have been quite a sight to watch them, because here come them 30 boys. There they go, one after another, all on them donkeys, feet trailing around behind them. So that's all we know about Jair. So we pass over both of them quickly and move on to Jephthah, who is who we're interested in today. Verse number 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Now, this part of the story we're familiar with. We know how this works. This is the cycle that occurs in the book of Judges. Israel starts out in freedom. In their prosperity and their comfort, they turn from God. God allows oppression to come in on them to draw them back to themselves, to get their attention. Under oppression, they cry out, and God raises up a judge to deliver them. Delivered, they're in freedom again, and they turn from God and worship other gods again. We know this cycle. We've seen this. So here they are now. They're in the turning away part of the cycle. They've forgotten the God of Israel. They're worshiping the gods of all the people who the God of Israel defeated. They're worshiping gods of Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines, every god imaginable. And so God allows them to be oppressed now by the Philistines and the Ammonites for 18 years. I mean, anyone here who's around 18 years old, imagine that. Imagine like some foreign country coming in and just messing with us for 18 years, for all of your life. And so they're oppressed, they're harassed by the people. And Ammon even begins to invade Israel. It says in verse number 8, that they oppressed the children of Israel who are on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side, that's where Ammon is. Moreover, they crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin, against the house of Ephraim. So that now they're in the land of Israel, attacking the people in their own country. So the people are oppressed, the people are harassed, and of course when that happens, when things are going wrong in your life, what do you do? What do the children of Israel do? You cry out to God, and that's exactly what the children of Israel do. Look at verse number 10. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." So Israel cries out to God, but see, they've turned their back on God so many times now, even in the short 300 years they've been in the land. They've turned their back on God and forgotten Him so many times that when they come crying this time, God says, "You chose other gods. Go to them. Cry out to them and let them deliver you." You can almost hear the voice of an affronted husband or wife with an unfaithful mate saying, "You chose to be with them. Go. Go and be with them." And now here's God saying to His people, "I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go ask the gods you worship to deliver you." What a horrifying thought. Can you imagine going to God and crying out to Him and hearing Him say, "Not again, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go pray to your gods. Go live in the world. Go do the things you've been doing. And I hope it works out well for you." Well, it's an absolutely terrifying prospect for them that God would say, "I'm not going to deliver you. Pray to your other gods." But Israel knows something about God that's going to open the door to God's mercy in their lives. Look now at verse number 15. Then the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Israel cries out to God. God says, "Not again. Go pray to your other gods. Maybe they'll deliver you. Go pray to the gods I already defeated. Maybe they'll deliver you." And that would have been terrifying if the story ended there. But Israel knew something about God. They knew that He was good. When they were slaves in Egypt, when they were nobody worth considering, God heard their cries and He came and delivered them. He raised up Moses. He defeated the strongest nation on the face of the world, Egypt. He brought them to their knees, destroyed their nation, and led Israel out. When Israel came out and Egypt chased them, God did something for them that no other God could do. He parted the Red Sea so that they could walk through on dry land and drown Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. In the wilderness, when they wandered for 40 years, He preserved the people. He kept them alive in a barren wasteland. The Bible says that their feet didn't swell. That's a sign of malnutrition. So even in the middle of rocks and sand and just nothing, God fed them. Their sandals didn't wear out. They were preserved by God perfectly. When the time came, He led them into the land. He defeated their enemies, drove them out, and gave the children of Israel the promised land. And one of the things Israel knew about their God was they knew that He was good. And so even though God had spoken to them and said, "Don't ask me anymore. I'm not going to deliver you. Go pray to your foreign gods. See what they'll do for you." They knew that God essentially in His heart was good. And so they come to God and they pray a prayer based on believing that He's good. They say, "Do to us whatever seems best to you." In other words, we're going to trust you. Now this has two parts. And as it works for Israel, so it works for us. When we forget our God, when we wander in the world and get busy with the things of the world and get too busy for God, when we think that there's some kind of fulfillment or satisfaction that the world offers that God can't offer, and we begin to do things the world's way, we begin to cut corners and, you know, shave an edge off here and there and bend the rules a little bit and break them, when we lead a life that is not the life that God designed for us to live, there's a way back to God's mercy. There's a way to open the door to God's compassion to come into our lives. It consists of two things, and you got to have both of them. You don't hear both of them preached often. Yes, God is good, but it requires us to turn from our old ways and turn to His ways. The Bible says, repent and be saved. Well, they do the first part. They say, we have sinned. They look at themselves. They identify the problem. Why are we experiencing this? What is going on? Well, we've sinned against you, God. So they repent. They say, we're not going to walk this way anymore. We're going to turn and we're going to walk with you. And they get rid of their foreign gods. But the reason that they repent and the reason that they have hope is because they trust God for His goodness. Do whatever seems best to you. They're believing that God will do a good thing for them if they repent and come back. And you know what? God will do a good thing for anyone who repents and comes back. Because God is good. See, if you're going to receive anything from God, you've got to believe He's good. How many of you grew up with fathers? Well, you know, it doesn't always happen this way, but a lot of times there's a difference in the home between mom and dad. Mom is kind of, you know, the easy touch. If you want something, you can go to mom. You know, if you fall down, skin your knee, you go to mom. And dad kind of is like the tough guy, you know, laying down the law and things. Not in every home, but in a lot of homes it's like that. And so if you're going to come to your dad and ask him for something, but you don't believe he's going to give it to you, you're probably not going to go. Like, you know, you're just experimenting. You're doing something in the garage and you burn the garage down, you know? And then you got to answer to dad for it. Well, you wanted to borrow the car and go to the concert that weekend, but it doesn't look like a good week to ask dad for the car because you burned the garage down. So you don't come to dad because you don't believe you're going to receive anything good from him. You're probably right. But what if your God was good? What if He was good all the time? What if He was good to you when you were faithful to Him? What if He was good to you when you weren't faithful to Him? What if your God was just good? What if that's who God was? See, then you could trust in that goodness, and trusting in that goodness, you could come to God. And that's exactly what they do. First of all, they look at the problem. They say, what is the problem here? We're the problem. We've been following. All you can say is they were loser gods. You know, the Ammonites trusted in them, the Moabites, and they let their people down. The God of Israel came in and defeated them. So how did they thank God? They said, we're going to go worship the loser gods. So they identified the problem. They said, we repent. We have sinned. And they turned away from their foreign gods and they turned back to God. And the reason they did was because they knew they could trust God for His goodness. And today, anyone who repents and turns from their ways can trust God for His goodness, because He is good. Sun came up this morning. Do you know why it came up? Oh, well, because of Newtonian physics and because of gravity and orbits and things. And it doesn't really come up. The Earth turns and it looks like it's coming up. But there are really a lot of scientific explanations. No way, man. The sun came up because God is good. The Bible tells us that in Jesus Christ, all things consist or are held together. This world is held together. This universe is held together by God's goodness. And the day will come when He simply lets go and the elements will melt with fervent heat and heaven and earth will be removed and a new heaven and earth will be put in their place. The sun came up this morning because your God is good, because He held the universe together and He allowed the sun to come up again. Amen. You got up, you took your first breath. There began to be a gas exchange in your lungs. Tissues, gases perfused through the tissues. Oxygen entered your bloodstream. You could live. That's because God was good to you. We eat His food. We walk on His planet. We enjoy all the things that God has made. We do this because God is good. And then when someone turns from their ways and comes to God, when they trust in Jesus and allow Jesus to save them and become their Lord, then the goodness of God really starts in our lives. But just like Israel, sometimes we forget and we get busy. And Israel, in their short history, had turned their back on God so many times that He finally said, "Don't bother me anymore. Go worship the gods you chose." Well, now they knew they could trust God for goodness, so they came back. And anyone who repents and turns and comes back can trust God for goodness. Israel squandered their potential. They could have been a great nation with a great God leading them, but instead, all these tribes and people from all around come in and oppress them and harass them. And they kind of wasted the potential they had as a people. And maybe you might even feel that you've wasted your potential. Do you recall how it was when you believed in Jesus? The excitement, the sense that anything could happen now. If God could save me, if He could forgive me and cleanse me of my sins, God could do anything. And maybe you even saw miracles when you believed. Maybe you saw a family restored. Maybe you saw someone with a disease healed. Maybe you saw miracles and you were excited about the potential of being one of God's people. And you thought, God could do anything. And there's an excitement because there's an anticipation that my God is going to do something great. And then we just get busy. And then we get kind of bogged down in the world. And we get our eyes on physical things and off spiritual things. And we forget our God. And we begin to do things just like the world does them. And maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you feel like I had potential at one time. I had excitement about what God was going to do. But now I feel like I've kind of blown it. Maybe you got into a relationship you shouldn't have been in. Found yourself with a person and there you were experiencing a relationship and intimacy that God designed for marriage. And maybe you let yourself fall into that and you feel like I've blown my potential for God. Maybe there was even a pregnancy. And you thought, now how am I going to serve God? Can't even finish high school. I had this baby. Maybe there was even an abortion. I know what I'll do. I'll fix it. And maybe you just kind of look and you think, all the potential that I had, all the great things that God wanted to do, I've blown it. And what will I do now? I've just wasted the potential. Well, Israel knew the cure, and so do we. You can't wander so far that you wander away from God, because He's infinite. No matter where you are when you turn, the minute you turn and say, God, forgive me, I've sinned, the Lord is there. And then you can trust in Him for His goodness. You have to trust in Him for His goodness. You're going to realize that someday. You're going to realize you have to trust in God for His goodness, for everything you receive. Well, how do you get saved? You trust that God will be good. You trust that He'll save you if you ask Him. And then after you're saved as a Christian, well, how do you receive all the things? How do you receive answers to prayer? You trust that God's good, that He'll answer your prayers. For those of us who've needed healing or experienced healing in our bodies, how did we receive it? You trust God for His goodness. I know I did those months that I spent at the cancer clinic. You know, stage 4 cancer, you don't just get over it, you know. It's like the last stage. But I trusted God for His goodness. I came to Him and said, God, You're doing so many things. I can't believe, if this is Your call, fine, but I can't believe that this is Your call on me at this time in my life. And I'm just going to believe You for the healing, and I'm going to trust in you that you're just going to be good. But you have to believe him. You have to trust God that he's good. And what are we afraid of anyways? What are we afraid of? Is God good or not? What do we know about him? All right. You know, there's a thing that they say about prayer. They say, if you're going to pray, why worry? If you're going to worry, why pray? You have to trust God for his goodness. You have to believe that he's... What, you're going to come to God and you think he's not going to hear? You think he's not going to do a good thing in your life if you come to God? So you made a mess. So you got in a relationship. So you were pregnant. So you had an abortion. So you did 100 things wrong. You think if you come to God, he won't hear you? And you think if he hears you, he won't be good to you? You think he's going to go, no, I don't think so. No, that's not God. Our God is good. When we repent and turn from our ways, the door is open for God's mercy and compassion to come into our lives. And God forgives things like mistakes in relationships. God forgives things like pregnancies. God forgives things like abortions. God forgives sinners who repent and turn to him and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. You just simply have to believe in God for his goodness. If you'll believe in him, he'll be good to you. Israel had a lot of potential, so do some of us. Israel squandered that potential, and some of us have squandered some of our potential. You may be sitting here this morning and thinking, I can remember when I was excited. I can remember when I expected great things from God. Now I don't know what to expect. But God has mercy on those who turn. And God has goodness for those who trust in him for it. You've got to believe him for his goodness. Everything you'll ever receive in the kingdom of God, you'll receive because you believe God is good and you go to him and you ask and you receive by faith. Everything. Start to finish. Well, Israel knows this is the way it works, and so they cry out. And however God assures them of this, they now know that he's going to deliver them. Whether it was by a prophet or some other means, I don't know. It doesn't say. But now they're looking for a leader. Look at verse number... let's go to verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Yeah, Gilead, exactly. And so now they're looking for a leader, someone to be the captain, someone to take them into battle and bring them to victory. Which opens the door for us to talk about Jephthah, chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together, and Jephthah went out raiding with him. Now here's Jephthah, just like Israel, as a nation, is a lot like us. A lot of potential, but kind of squandered it. So Jephthah is someone who's just like us. A lot of potential in this man. First of all, the Bible tells us he's a mighty man of valor. Whatever that meant in that day, you can imagine what it means. Just think of mighty men of valor today. Who would they be? The guy down the block who knows how to use power tools. You know? He's a man's man. And if you have a problem, you can go to him. He's got the tool. He'll show you how to use it. He's the guy who can pop the hood on your car and find the problem and get it fixed and get it running again. He's the handyman. He's a mighty man of valor. He's a man who can stand on his own and take care of himself. You turn him loose in the wilderness, he comes back alive. You turn me loose in the wilderness, you got to send out search and rescue and find me. He's a man's man. Mighty man of valor. So he's got a lot of potential, but he's got a couple of strikes against him. First of all, he's the son of a harlot. Whereas... Gilead's other sons all had one mother. Gilead was the son of a prostitute. And so when he grew up and his brothers grew up, they took a look at him and they said, you're not inheriting anything of dad's, man, so forget it. Get out of here. And they drove him out. So what did he do? He went. And this is the kind of guy you could put a knife in his hand and a bow and arrow with him, and you could send him out and he'd find meat. And he'd figure out a place to live, and he'd put up a shelter, and he'd draw men to himself. So he had qualities of leadership. He had leadership abilities. Men looked at him and said, "We'll follow you." So when they begin to follow him, what does he do? He begins to rob people. If you were wanting to be generous, you could call him Robin Hood. If you were not so generous, you could just say he's a robber. But he assembles a band of worthless men, and they go out raiding with Jephthah. So Jephthah is like us. You're looking at Jephthah, you're seeing human beings. He's a person with a lot of potential, but he's got a couple of strikes against him. In his case, it's being the son of a prostitute, and it's gathering men together and going out and living just like the world lives. Strong taken from the weak. Israel recognizes, though, that this man is a leader, that he's kind of a man's man, and this is the kind of guy they want to lead him. So having thrown him out, now they come and invite him back. Verse 4. Came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. So the guy they tossed out suddenly looks pretty good. And then they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Whoa, dudes," my translation, "whoa, dudes, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you're in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That's why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words." And so they take him back, they restore him, and they put him in charge. He's the captain, he's the president, he's running the show. Jephthah now is in charge, and he's going to take them to war. But the first thing he does, being a guy who has been out in the wilderness and used to living on his own, used to leading men, he knows you don't go into battle and waste men if you don't have to. So the first thing he's going to try is diplomacy. He sends a message to the Ammonites. Here we are in verse number 12. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land?' And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands peaceably.'" So he sends a messenger, he sends a diplomat, and the guy brings the answer back. He says, "They said you stole their land. They want it back. Give it to them and they'll go home." Now, Jephthah tried diplomacy first, but when diplomacy doesn't work, the man has a spine, he has a backbone. Here's one of the problems with the church today. Sometimes the church is guilty of making guys think that they got to become kind of like testosterone versions of women. Kind of, take all the horns and hooves off and make us nice little people who would just be nice and never say anything bad or anything and just make us civilized and so we can go to church. God looks for men with backbones. He looks for men with spines. Jephthah, well, it's true, he was a crook. But you know what? You'll find him recorded in Hebrews 11, the chapter, the Hall of Faith chapter. He's recorded right in there with Moses and all the rest of the guys. He's a hero of the faith. When they came to him, he said, "If the Lord delivers these people into my hands," he knew who was on his side. He knew where the victory came from. So he's a spiritual man, but he's a strong man. So being a Christian doesn't mean that you suddenly get wimpy. Being a Christian means that you use your strength and your backbone for God. And that's just what Jephthah does now. He stands up to these guys. And he answers them in verse 14. "So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, "Please let me pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. They came to the east side of the land of Moab, encamped on the other side of the Arnon, but they didn't enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. And thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So now, the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. So here's Jephthah. He's not the kind of guy who sends out an emissary, and the emissary comes back and he says, oh, well, maybe I'll turn the other cheek and just kind of let him invade. He stands up to him. You remember General Douglas MacArthur, World War II? Remember what he's famous for saying? Somebody who had come to him and encouraged him to surrender and give up, and he said, nuts! Today that doesn't carry much weight, nuts. I mean, you hear worse than that on network television. But back then, them was fighting words. And he said, nuts to you, buddy. Well, here's Jephthah. He stands up and he says, get out of the land. You kidding? Nuts to you, pal. And he begins telling them why he's not going to leave. First of all, Israel came to Edom, and then they came to Moab, and then they came to the Amorites, and they said, can we pass through? We'd be very grateful if we could, please. And they said, no. And then the king of the Amorites, he gathers an army, and he goes out and starts a fight with them. So, first of all, Ammonites, it's not your land. It used to belong to the Edomites, it used to belong to the Moabites, and it used to belong to the Amorites, but it never belonged to you, so get out of here. Why should you have it? And today Israel's still going through the same thing, aren't they? All the nations come against Israel, they want to make war, the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Iranians, all the Arab people that God loves as well, and they want a land that doesn't belong to them. Secondly, since when do the losers get to give the terms of peace to the victors? World War I, the losing side got terms of peace, and they accepted them, and it was well with them. World War II, the losers got terms of peace, and they accepted them, and it was well with them. You go to Israel, and the losers expect that they're supposed to read the terms of peace to the victors. And so here comes the losers saying, give us the land. Well, you all lost, okay? We didn't start the fight, you guys did. And he says basically this, he says, your God Chemosh, which you guys trust in, why don't you go live in what he's given you? We'll live in what our God has given us. And so he says, you got a loser God going for you, guys. So if you want to follow Chemosh, take what he gives you. And so he basically says, nuts to you, I'm not leaving. Of course, when you do that, you've got to have some basis to believe it's going to work. And here's the second part of this tonight. If you trust in God for his goodness, if you come to him because you believe you'll receive something good from God, now you can stand on his promises. The Bible tells us that if you're going to stand on God's promises, you've got to believe in them. Let me read you something that the Apostle James wrote. This is from James chapter 1. And in James 1, 5, we read these words. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And you know that you can put so many things in there. If you lack wisdom, ask God. If you lack boldness and backbone and spine, ask God. If you lack peace, ask God. So you can fit so many things in there, but you go and you ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea. Well, I think God will. Well, I think God won't. Well, I think God's good. Well, I think he's not. Driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When Jesus was passing through the land healing people, where was the one place he couldn't heal many people? His own hometown. Why? Lack of faith. They didn't believe in God for his goodness. And not believing in his goodness, they couldn't stand on his promises and claim them. But if you trust God for goodness, now you can come to him and stand on his promises. Believe me, having dealt with the cancer thing twice now, I knew that I had the best docs in the world. They'd already given me a couple of years. But I knew I had some of the best docs in the world. And I knew they had some of the most up-to-date treatments, things I couldn't get anywhere else. But I knew that if I was going to have a hope of continuing on, that it was going to be because my God was going to be good. And because by His stripes we are healed. And the blood of Jesus made healing available to me. And so I just chose. You see, I would go in, I would see evidence to the contrary. I'd go in for radiation, they'd do a CAT scan on my lungs, and they'd say, yep, there's that tumor. And I didn't go running to God saying, well, the tumor's still there, what are you doing? I just said, God, in your name, in your goodness, I stand on your promise, and I just receive the healing you have for me. And I wouldn't let myself doubt. I'd come back every day, they'd say, yep, there's that tumor, still there, we're going to irradiate you today. And every day I would thank God for His goodness. And I would just say, this is something you have given me. You've spoken to our hearts. You've told us this is true. We're just going to believe you in spite of the way things look. And so trusting in God's goodness, you can now stand on God's promises. And the promises of God are good. Does God promise you peace? Do you need peace in your life? Well, if you believe God for His goodness, you can stand on His promise and have peace. It doesn't matter what's going on. You can be at peace. If you lack wisdom, you don't always know the right thing to do. You can have wisdom. God will give it to you. You need backbone. You need boldness to be a witness for the Lord at school or at work or in your community. You can ask God for that and He'll give it to you. So Jephthah knew that based on God's goodness, he could stand on God's promise and not fear man because he knew that God's word was good. Now, of course, that creates a problem because having said nuts to you, now what's going to happen? Now they're going to war, and that's what you get in verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So he's advancing on him now. The troops are in the field. The dust is rising. You can see the pennants and the banners waving in the wind. Sound of swords and metallic instruments clanking together. He's moving forward. And now he does something that is so unnecessary that he's just going to regret it. He makes a vow to God. In verse 30 it says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel-Kiramim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes, a sign of great distress and grief to a Hebrew. He tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You're among those who trouble me, for I've given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. So Jephthah does something totally unnecessary. He makes a vow to the Lord. He says, if you'll deliver him. Now God had already raised them up to deliver them. It wasn't necessary to make a vow at all, just to walk in the victory that God had promised him and stand on it. But he says, God, if you will, if you'll give me the Ammonites, the first thing that walks out of my door when I come home, I'll offer to you as a burnt offering. Now what did he think was going to come out of his house? The living room table? I mean, obviously he's going to be a human being that comes out and he's just said, I'll give him up as a burnt offering. Number one, if it's not your family, if it's a neighbor, the neighborhood kid comes over for a cookie and he walks out, you don't have any right to offer him. And if it's your own family, why would you want to offer him? It's a burnt offering? So he makes this crazy vow. And out comes his daughter, his only child. She comes out all happy for dad, singing and playing the tambourine and everything, singing and just praising God and just saying, Dad, congratulations. And now he's got to offer her as a burnt offering. Verse number 36. So she said to him, my father, if you've given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. She says, Dad, be good to your word, man. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And there are differences of opinions about what happens right here. Two camps. Most of the Bible scholars and commentators are in one camp. A very few are in the other. Over in the one camp, where most of the Bible teachers are, they say that he took her and offered her as a burnt offering to the Lord. He put her up on an altar and stacked the wood around her and struck the fire and he burned her to death. They say that because verse 31. Whatever comes out of my house, I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And they say, he said he would do it, and the Bible records he did it, so he did it. And he took his daughter, and he robbed her of her future. He took her life and burned her alive. Over in the other camp, a few teachers, and they believe that he didn't do that, based on a number of things. In verse number 31, it says, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, whatever comes out from that door shall surely be the Lord's. And there was a way to give something to the Lord without actually burning it. You might remember a woman named Hannah who was suffering the worst thing that could happen to a woman in Israel. She didn't have any kids. Husband had two wives. The one wife has given her kids all over the place, and here's Hannah with nothing. So she prays to God. She trusts in Him that He'll be good. And He gives her a child. And she says, I will dedicate this child to you all the days of his life. So she takes young Samuel, and she takes him to the temple and gives him to Eli the priest. And she loses her son. She gives him to the priest. So that's one way to offer something to the Lord, that it might be His. It says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and God is opposed to human sacrifice. He doesn't ask it. He doesn't require it. He doesn't condone it. He doesn't approve of it. So how could the Spirit of the Lord come on Jephthah, and out of his mouth comes the words, I will offer her up? In verse number 37, she says, give me 2 months, Dad. I'm going to go out and bewail my virginity. Now, it doesn't say I'm going to bewail my early demise. So I'm going to bewail my virginity. Now, if you were going to die, would you worry about whether you were a virgin or not? I guess some people might. But, I mean, I would be bewailing my death. It's like, let me mourn my death. And finally, when he does the thing, it says she knew no man. It doesn't say she died. So over in another camp is a small handful of teachers who believe that Dad just took her to the temple and gave her up, which, by the way, would be almost as bad as death, because for her to have no children would be a disaster for her, and that was his only daughter. So if he gave her up and she never had kids, Jephthah just cut off his own family line and killed out the family of Jephthah. Which one is it? I don't know. Great Bible teachers disagree. But there's one thing out of it that we can say. It cost his daughter her future, whether it was her future with a husband or her future on the earth. His decision to make a vow cost his daughter her future. And there's something you need to know about vows. It sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? I swore a vow to the Lord. You know, doesn't it sound spiritual? That sounds like something a spiritual person would do. The Bible says don't do it. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. In the Old Testament, this is what God said. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. So in the Old Testament, if you were to ask God's opinion, what do you think? Lord, should I swear a vow? God would say, don't do it. Trust me on this one. Because if you do it, you're bound by your vow to me, and you'll have to pay it. Better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Yeah, but we're New Testament times. These are Jesus' days, right? Well, nothing changed. Listen to Jesus speaking in Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great King. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. You can't even make them stay in. But let your yes be yes, and your no-no for whatever is more than needs is from the evil one. So if you were to come to Jesus and say, New Testament times, Jesus, things have changed, right? He'd say, nothing's changed. Don't swear because you don't have any power to change things. If you've raised kids, you know how this one works. You promise your kids to say, this weekend, Daddy's going to take you fishing. And if they're young enough, they go, oh boy. And if they're old enough, they go, oh, gee, the weekend with Dad, I can't believe it. But you know, you make a promise, take you to Disneyland, whatever. And then something comes up, the boss calls, and you got to work on the weekend. You have to go to your kids and say, I know that Daddy promised that I'll make it up to you, but... And God knows that. You see, Jephthah could stand on God's word and God's promises because God's word is eternal. God's word can't be broken. My word? If the boss calls, I got to work. And so he says, look, kids, don't swear vows. See, vows were never required. Vows were voluntary. You could vow something to God if you wanted. God said, I don't think it's the best idea in the world for you. But if you feel like you got to do it, go ahead. Just make sure you pay it once you do it. So vows were voluntary, but once you made them, you were stuck with them. And so we swear our marriage vows to someone. We stand and we say, I will love you till death do us part. And then God says, now keep your vow. Wow, almost better not to swear a vow, right? And whenever you swear a vow to God, whenever you say, God, I'm going to do this thing, you're bound by that. Do it. But better yet, don't swear a vow. Just say, if you mean to do it, just say yes. If you mean not to do it, then say no. The kids come and they say, will you take us fishing? You say, yes, Lord willing. And that way, if the Lord isn't willing, you can blame God and the kids don't blame you for it. See? God really knows how to get you off the hook here. And so he says, don't swear at all. Just say yes or just say no. Any more than that is, that's from the evil one. And so a word about vows. Don't make them because you don't control the future. God can make them because he does control the future. Judges 12, very quickly, here's what's going on. Children of Israel fight this war with the Ammonites. And they also fight a battle with the Ephraimites. Because the Ephraimites, they're troublemakers. And they come out and they say, well, why didn't you call us to go to war? And Jephthah says, well, I did call you and you didn't come, so I did it without you. And them's just fighting words. So now they're dealing with a mop-up operation with the Ammonites. They're dealing with Ephraimites. And what they do is they take the fords of Jordan. The Chevys and the Chryslers, they leave. But they take the fords, the places where you cross over the river, because they know people are going to be trying to go back east now, and they control these fords. And here's what happens, verse 5. The Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And that's a word that means like roaring torrent. So they would meet him at this river, and they'd say, are you an Ephraimite? And he'd say, no. And they'd say, well, say roaring torrent, say river. The problem was that the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce the SH sound. It's kind of like, you know, being a white guy from Detroit, you know, you come to Taos and people have this beautiful language where they roll these R's and it sounds so musical. And I try to do it and my tongue falls out of my mouth and it lands on the floor. And it's beautiful, but some things are difficult for one culture to pronounce another culture's words. So they can't say SH. They can't say Shibboleth. And so they would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Sibboleth-saying Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now the next three judges is just like a rapid-fire shotgun approach. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. 30 sons, gave away 30 daughters, brought in 30 more for his sons. Judged Israel 7 years, died, buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite, he judged Israel, he judged for 10 years. And he died and was buried at Aihalon in the country of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel. 40 sons and 30 grandsons rode on 70 young donkeys. So a little one-upsmanship with Jair there. And he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. The reason why I like this story and the main character so much more than last week's story was because whereas Abimelech was just a power-grabbing crazy man with no call from God, here comes Jephthah. Here's the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was a nation rife with potential. Jephthah was a man with a lot of potential. He's a mighty man of valor. But they both squandered their potential. Israel went after false gods, began to live just like the people in the world. Jephthah had strikes against him, son of a prostitute, got involved in the wrong profession. I'm sure he didn't pray to God for leadership. He ended up robbing people. So here's a couple of groups, the Israelites and Jephthah and his guys. A lot of potential, but they squandered it. And again, I can imagine you sitting here today thinking to yourself, I remember when the Lord came into my life. I remember when my sins were washed away. I remember when the burden was lifted off. I remember the Holy Spirit coming in and dwelling inside of me. I remember believing in Jesus. And the goodness of God flowed into my life. And then something happened. You got sidetracked. The world started to look good. You fell back into some old habits. You fell in with the wrong friends. You did the wrong thing. You got into trouble. And you find yourself in a place where you're looking back and you're saying, God, I remember the potential I had. And I feel like it's gone now. Well, take what Israel knew and make it your own. You know that God is good. You know that whenever a person looks and says, I'm the problem, God never changed, I did. And when they just turn away from those ways and turn back to God, you know that you can cry out to God and He will not be able to endure your misery. God can't stand it when His kids suffer. He can't stand it when they're sick. He can't stand it when they're spiritually sick. He can't stand it when someone leaves and you're all alone and you cry out in agony. He can't stand it when you can't put food on the table. And God can't stand, His soul cannot endure the misery of His people. So when we turn and we come back to God, we can come to Him and trust in Him for goodness. It's not because you deserve it or you earned it. That's not true and you know it. But it's because He's so good. And if you come to God and trust in His goodness, you'll find out that you can stand on His promise. You'll find out that His promises to you are as good as they ever were. You'll find out that even though you've taken potential that you had, that sense of excitement and anticipation that's gone, you'll find out that God can restore that because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You might have forgotten God. He never forgot you. You might have changed your mind about Him. He never changes His mind about you. He sees you as a mighty man of valor, as a mighty woman of valor, someone with backbone for the Lord, someone who's bold. And He sees you as useful to Him. And so you had potential. So you squandered it. So you let the world rip you off. Today you can turn from that and you can come back to Jesus. You can come back to God and you can say, God, forgive me. I'm the problem. I sin. Now, do what seems best, but deliver me. And the God of all compassion will come into your life and forgive you and make you clean as though you'd never sinned. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. And He will use you again. And that sense of excitement and anticipation that the Lord's about to do something great, that can be yours again. You can wake up in the morning and think, praise God, a new day. And good morning, Father. And what do you have today? You can expect miracles because signs and wonders follow believers. We don't follow them. They follow us. We expect them to follow us because we have a great God. And we expect great things. So maybe today, like Israel, like Jephthah, you kind of feel, I blew it. Come back. Turn your back on your sins. Turn your back on the things of the world. Turn your back on foolishness and walk with God again. And trust Him for His goodness. You have to trust Him if you want Him to be good to you. If He's good to you, you'll be able to take every promise in the Bible and it will all be yours. Not because you deserve it, but because your God is just so good. And you'll be able to turn to Him once again and you'll be able to say, Father, thank You so much. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness in our lives. Without Your goodness, we'd have no hope. We couldn't have been saved without Your goodness. And now all the things that are ours, wisdom, peace, strength, boldness, all usefulness to You, all the things that we used to be so excited about, can all be ours again, simply because You're so good. And you can look upon us once again and you can find us useful. And we can wake up in the morning, we can be excited. We can have this sense that something great is going to happen because our God is so great. And we know that He's great and we know that He's good and we know that He's going to use us. We don't have any doubts. Father, these things can be ours now because of Jesus. So God, for those of us who can look and say, I kind of blew it. I got off track. Missed your path. Made a mess of things. Now, Father, we can say, forgive us our sins because of the blood of Jesus. Let us come back to You. Let us come back to Your ways. We trust in Your goodness that great things will now happen because we pray to You in the name of Your Son, Jesus. We stand on Your promises. We, by faith, receive great things in our lives, excitement and anticipation and usefulness once again. And God, thank You for this. Nothing we could ever do where we could say, God, You owe it to us. Nothing whatsoever, except to say that our God is good and we trust Him for His goodness now. Father, thank You. Even now, I sense excitement and anticipation because great things are coming. Because we've prayed to You, Father, in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus Christ. And according to His blood, we receive by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.